Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this evening, Lord, an opportunity to express our love to the Lord through our prayers, through our songs that we've just sung unto the Lord. And now as we give our full undivided attention to the Lord through the teaching of the Word, that let us see this as an extremely important portion of the service, Lord, as we come with humble hearts tonight, not haughty attitudes and unforgiveness in our hearts, but hearts that are just open to the Lord, saying, Lord, mold me and make me into your image. And so I pray that that's our prayer this evening. And so we ask that you would speak to us now as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay. Tonight we're going to be looking at Exodus chapters 35 through 40. You're going to want to turn there, and then I'm going to answer some questions. As we do each Wednesday night, various questions come in, and we attempt to answer some of those questions. And I'm answering them according to order. So based upon when they came in, I just put them in a list, and we just take each one as they come. This question is from Exodus chapter 32, verse 27, where the Lord told the Levites to kill everyone. What about the commandment, thou shalt not kill? Now, again, we have to understand this, and I'm going to kind of answer this a couple times this evening because there's another question that's very similar. Again, we have to understand that the Old Testament, often we call it the old economy is what we call it. And we have to realize that God was literally had birthed a nation, and he was teaching that nation about himself. I can't remember which author it was that described this. And I thought it was so good. It's kind of like when we're raising a child, the way we respond to a 2-year-old versus an 18-year-old is different. Maybe let me illustrate that differently. They're about the same sometimes, but let me just kind of bear with me. But like a 2-year-old, the way that you would deal with a 2-year-old is different than the way you would deal with someone that's 20 years of age. So in a spiritual sense, God was literally grooming an entire nation. And as he was doing the nation, he was also, in a sense, preparing the world. Now, when Moses went up to the mountaintop to receive the commandments, when he came down, the people had actually made a golden calf. They were worshiping that calf. They were committing fornication. And they were worshiping a false god. So what God did was God actually used one of the tribes of Israel to discipline and bring his judgment upon his people. Now, God has used all sorts of different ways to do that. God used the Philistines. We'll see when we get into Samuel, and we'll see that. God used pestilence. Sometimes he would send pestilence. There's all sorts of different things. He would send vipers upon the people. So God actually used his own people as a form of judgment, or as the usage of judgment upon sin. And so again, these were all just basic lessons that God was attempting to teach the people, that he will be treated as holy. Now, again, we look at this and we think that's extremely harsh. No, God is to be treated as holy. A person today that goes out and commits adultery, they're basically committing murder to their marriage is what they're doing. And they're also murdering their relationship with the Lord. So God was showing them outwardly in quite a radical example of what happens when you forsake the Lord and you ultimately fall into sin. So again, it was the Lord that was telling them to do that. It was needful because these people, if they'd been allowed to continue, ultimately would have permeated all of Israel, and Israel itself would have succumbed to the sin, and it would have involved everyone. Next question is, can our loved ones watch us from heaven? We've never read it in the Bible. Are there scriptures? Now, generally the scripture that people use to teach that our loved ones that have gone to heaven, that they can watch what's going on. And usually the passage they use is Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2, and I'll just read this to you. This is usually the verse. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who with the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I believe the context of that is referring to the cloud of witnesses. The witnesses in the hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. Now, what I believe that's referring to is those that have gone before us, those patriarchs, those men and women of faith that have trusted God, that they are a witness, that we're to look to them. They have given their testimony. And so I don't necessarily believe that that verse is literally talking about those that have gone before us are up there watching us. Now, the question is asked, could they be? And I think they could. But I don't believe there's any particular verse in the Bible that says that they do. When we get to heaven, everything is going to radically change. We're going to be in God's presence. We're going to be worshiping the Lord. And those things on earth are going to get very, very dim in comparison to the reality of Jesus and being around the Lord. But I kind of like to think this is out of Terry's fourth Thessalonians. I kind of think that they generally do know. And I don't have any scriptural support of that, but I just think they do. I think especially loved ones that have been praying for us, that they've gone before the Lord. And I'm sure I just kind of picture the Lord giving updates to let them know how they're doing. And again, there's no basis of this in Scripture. And so you can call that Terry's Thessalonians if you want to. But I think that there's probably room for that. God is a great God. And again, if that was a burden and it continued to be a burden, even in His presence, when we come before the Lord, I'm sure that the Lord would make allowance for that and let us know what's going on. I find it interesting in heaven when one sinner turns to the Lord, they're celebrating. So an event that's taking place down here causes all of the angels in heaven to rejoice. So that alludes to the fact that there's rejoicing when salvation takes place down here. So again, good possibility that it is, but don't know of any passage that says that. Explain the parable in Luke chapter 14, verse 7, where Jesus tells a parable about not taking the place of honor. He uses the parable of a banquet, and he talks about that when you're invited to a banquet, don't take first place or the place of honor. What he's referring to, again, is he was teaching about, again, that we are not to be haughty, proud people. That we're not to constantly be thinking about ourselves. We're to be thinking about others. And he even couples it with another parable where he talks about the idea of reaching out and blessing those that are lowly. So not only are we not to be self-focused, constantly thinking about ourselves, but at the same time, we're to be thinking about others that are less fortunate than us, and even those that don't have the ability to repay us. So we're to be thinking about those other people. Now, this thinking that Jesus talks about is not natural. It is supernatural. Because by nature, we always think about ourselves. What is usually our thought when we get on the freeway? Why don't these people get out of the way? I want to get on the freeway. It's because they're thinking about themselves. I'm not going to let this guy on the freeway. And it's because we constantly think about ourselves. This is part of our makeup. This is part of our nature. And so God is saying that in my economy, the new economy, is that we're to be thinking about others. We're not to be so self-focused. So if we're invited to a banquet, the place of honor would be next to the guest on the right. The second place would be on the left of the person throwing the banquet. That we're not to assume that we should have a place of honor. We're to just go there and we're just to be excited that we're even able to be there. That should be our attitude. And we should not come into the church thinking that the church owes us something. We should enter church with it. What can I do to be a blessing to the body of Christ? And so it's a whole mindset that Jesus is talking about. And then he's talking about how we take it a step further and we actually think about others that are lowly. We actually minister to others that don't have the means to repay us. We don't just minister to those that will bless us in return, but we minister to people that are truly in need. Last question, Deuteronomy 13:9 talks about killing anyone who entices you to serve other gods. Isn't this what the Muslims do? Now, again, the Muslims, they do that. But again, we have to keep in mind that this is Old Testament. This was based out of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is second law. God is preparing the nation to go into the land of Canaan. And as he reiterates the entire law that he's already given to them, he gives it to them a second time because there's a brand new generation that's about to inherit the land. So God reiterates these things. Now, why is it important? Because there's only one true and living God. that if Israel was to be God's people, they were to be governed by God, they had to have the correct God. Anyone that would mislead them would ultimately mislead the nation. And this was a nation that was given over to God. Now, I know it sounds radical, but again, it's the baby steps. God's grooming a people. Now, we know today God does not command us to go out and kill others. He does not command us to do this. But again, this was old economy. God is spiritually giving baby steps to the nations. Again, we keep in mind that when God was doing this, again, when you compare what God asked the children of Israel to do and what the God of Islam tells people to do. Of course, the God of Islam is the moon god, which is actually a demon god is what it is. And that god is just anti-true and living God. That is a false god. And that god contradicts the word of God. And so, again, the basis for what we do is God, and it's God's living word. God actually exalts his word even above his name. And so, again, there's no comparison between the God of Islam. The God of Islam is a vengeful, bloodthirsty, hateful God. And that's why when you're sharing with someone in Islam and you talk about the Muslim God, you talk about a God that loves, not a God that hates, not a revengeful, hateful God, but a God that's loving. They don't know what that is. And the only reason our God did that was because he loved people and he realized that false doctrine and false teaching would ultimately destroy them. They would become just like the nations they were to destroy. And so, again, it was out of a heart of love and out of compassion that God instructed them to do so. Okay, let's look here tonight. We're going to be ripping through six chapters tonight, and I'll kind of explain why we're doing this. Because chapters 25 through chapter 40 of Exodus deals with worship. It deals with the Lord dwelling with his people. Now, as we've been looking at this section of chapters 25 through 40, we recognize that the information that we've been looking at is arranged topically. And I know that it's difficult. I'm not that type of person that likes things arranged that way. I like things arranged chronologically. And I think some of us like that. I know my wife was asking the other day, you know, getting a chronological Bible, a Bible that all the books are actually put in order as when they were written. And again, we logically think this way. But this material that we're looking at was arranged topically. And to actually fully understand it, you'll continue to see portions of it in Leviticus. When we get into the book of Leviticus in a couple weeks, we'll see it. We'll see it in Numbers, and we'll see it in Deuteronomy. And I think God is wanting us to become familiar with his holiness, how God is to be approached, and how God is to be worshipped. Now, here's kind of the breakdown of what we're going to look at this evening. In chapters 35 through 39 is the construction of the tabernacle. And we're going to, again, look at the various furnishings that make up what we call the tabernacle of Moses, is what we call it. And then chapter 40 is God's glory enters into the tabernacle. Now, the reason that we're going to cover these six chapters is because we basically have already covered the material we're looking at tonight. So this is sort of a review to the people of what God told them to do. Then they did it. Then it's repeated that they did what God told them to do, and then the glory of the Lord come. So we actually have already covered this material as we've been looking at the tabernacle of Moses. So I'm not cheating tonight as we rip through these six chapters. We've already covered this material, and so we've already looked at it. I find it interesting that as we begin to look at it tonight, that there's three basic areas in the tabernacle that were areas of worship. And I just saw this week and I thought it was so interesting. We have the court, which is, again, the whole perimeter of the area of worship called the court. Then you have the tabernacle itself, which had the holy place and then the holy of holies. But when we refer to it, we refer to it as what? The tabernacle of Moses. So our God is made up of Father, Son, and Spirit. And we're referring to one God. So the tabernacle, I think it's an interesting description of it. We talk about the tabernacle as a whole, but it's actually made up of what? Three separate parts. The courtyard, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. In Exodus chapter 39, verse 42, we read these words, and this pretty much sums up these whole six chapters. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And that's ultimately what this whole section is leading up to. God explained to Moses what he wanted made, what it was to resemble, the instructions. Then the people carried it out. I find it interesting, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, makes this statement. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be among them. So we see that the tabernacle is extremely important. It's that which is in heaven God is wanting us to follow down here on earth. He's wanting us to understand what it's like. And so the tabernacle describes heaven. It really does. So let's look here as we begin to look at this section, and we, again, not verse by verse, but we'll look at this section. In chapter 35, verses 1 through 3, the Lord starts this final section with keeping the Sabbath. In verse 1, it says, then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days, work may be done, but on the seventh day, you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the seventh day. On the Sabbath day. Now, when God began to give the instructions of the tabernacle back in chapter 25, what did God do? God began to share with them, this is how I want you to do it. And he started this whole instruction with the Sabbath. God began to tell them how important it was to worship the Lord, to give God first place. And I really believe today that when we look at our nation, we're getting further and further away from God as the priority. I mean, it's just people, again, are just becoming so unchurched in the sense that they never plan that Sunday is a day that we worship God, a day that is set aside to physically rejuvenate yourself, to get recharged spiritually speaking. And I'll tell you, if you don't put God first, your marriage will suffer, your relations in the home will suffer, your relationships with others will suffer, your entire life will begin to fall apart. It's possible to exist without God, but you can't live without God. And that's the point that he's making. I have to be the center of your life. And all of this worship that is to take place, this sacrificial giving unto the Lord is because God is first. He's worthy to be praised. And so he starts with the very fact that he is to be worshipped. Then in verses 4 through 9, we have the materials God can use. And he says in verse 4, Moses spoke to all the congregation, the sons of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart, and let him bring it as the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, and goat's hair. Now, again, we find it interesting that they were physically putting the materials together, amassing the materials to build this worship center unto the Lord. It's interesting in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, when Paul was describing a gift from the Gentiles to the Jews, that he emphasized that God loves a cheerful giver. That the giving unto the Lord needed to come from the heart. It wasn't to be coerced. It wasn't to be pressured. It wasn't through pledges and all the stuff that people do today that our giving to the Lord must come from our hearts. We're to give to God because we want to. We do it as an act of worship unto the Lord. So even back then, as he's grooming this nation, he's preparing this people, he's making it very clear, whoever is of a willing heart. It says in 2 Corinthians, God loves a cheerful giver. And so in verse 7, he continues, the ram skin dyed red, the porpoise skins, the acacia wood, the oil for lighting and spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, setting stones, for the ephod and for the breastplate. Now, chapter 35, verses 10 through 19 is now the builders of the tabernacle. Verse 10 says, and let every skillful man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. Now, I call attention to a couple things here. First of all, notice God called skillful men, talented men, gifted men, but notice they were to do what the Lord commanded. I think it is so tragic that there are so many skillful, talented people that can't be used by the Lord. And it's absolutely tragic. Sometimes when I think of different ones over the years that I've known that are just absolutely so talented, that are just so gifted. But the reason God can't use them is because they're unwilling to submit to the Lord. They're unwilling to minister God's way. They sort of have this Lone Ranger mentality, you know, this thing where I'm going to do it my way and this is how I'm going to serve God. And I think it's so sad because that talent that God has gifted us with, he wants us to use it for his glory. And so though these men had been gifted, God makes it very clear that you need to follow my commands. And you think of some of the musicians and some of the artists that are in our society that use their talent for themselves. They use it to make money. They use it to glorify themselves. What a wonderful thing when we take that talent and we give it to God and we follow God's commands and God is glorified through it. And that's the point that he's making here. Maybe we have a gift tonight that we're not using because we've been unwilling to follow God's commands. We're unwilling to minister God's way. God forgive us for that. Every one of us in this room are gifted men and women that are believers. The Bible says to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So God has gifted us. He's given us abilities, talents, spiritual gifts, so that those things can be a blessing to the body of Christ. Verses 11 through 19, he then begins to describe the furnishings of the tabernacle. In chapter 36, verses 1 through 7, we have the workers and the materials. Look at chapter 36, verse 1. Now, Bezalel, and it mentions this other guy, I'm not going to pronounce his name, every skillful person in whom the Lord has put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work in the construction of the sanctuary shall perform in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And so Moses called Bezalel and this other guy, and every skillful person in whom the Lord has put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him to come to work to perform it. So again, we have God using the resources and the talented men and women that were willing to follow the Lord. So what a wonderful thing when we recognize everything that we have is God's resources. We're simply stewards of God. We're willing vessels that have talents that we want to yield to the Lord in which we want to do it his way. And that's what's so unique about this tabernacle is how God took gifted men and women and utilized their gifts out of their own hearts. They're willing to serve the Lord. They gave sacrificially of what God had entrusted to them, and they built this incredible model of heaven known as the tabernacle of Moses. Verse 3 says, and they received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary, and they still continued bringing to him free will offerings every morning. And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came each from the work which he was performing. And they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform. So Moses issued a command and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, let neither man nor woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more. For the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. Now, I don't know any other time that that's ever happened. I've never heard of a pastor saying, stop giving right now. I command you in the name of the Lord, stop giving. You know, I've never heard that happen. And so again, we see a work of God. This is not something that came through manipulation. This was something that God did in the hearts of willing people. They saw what the need was. They recognized the resources they had were not theirs. They said, God, use me as you see fit. And God used their talents. God used their resources. And God used a willing heart. And I believe today it's the same thing. I mean, the things that God does, he does it through willing vessels. And so, again, an incredible thing. Never seen it before. I pray that we see it again. But this is something that God did. It's an amazing thing. Now, chapter 36, verses 8 through 38 is now the workers begin the work. Chapter 37, verses 1 through 9, the ark and the mercy seat. Notice the very first article that he describes. Exodus 37:1. Now, Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. Its length was 2.5 cubits. Its width 1.5 cubits, and its height was 1.5 cubits. Now, what does all of this mean? Well, this description of this ark basically was 45 inches long. It was 27 inches wide and was 27 inches high. This ark represented the power and the authority of God in the camp of Israel. It's the reason that it's mentioned first because it represents God. That was the presence of God. So what is the very first thing that we focus upon is the Lord? I find it interesting in Revelation chapter 4, when John is taken to heaven, what's the first thing he sees? The throne. He sees the Lord. And that's what makes heaven heaven, is that the Lord's there. So what is the focus of this tabernacle? It's the Lord's presence. It's His power. It's His authority. It's why we're even building this thing. It's why we're keeping the Sabbath holy. It's all because of this, because of the Lord. That's why we're doing it. Notice what this thing was made out of. It was made out of acacia wood. Now, wood in Scripture speaks of humanity. So here is this basic box that's made out of wood. It's interesting that it's acacia wood because this is a very common wood. So it's just a common wood that grew there in the wilderness. Notice that it was covered inside and out with gold. Gold in Scripture speaks of deity. What a beautiful description of Jesus Christ. Fully human and fully God all at the same time. He literally was a man, and at the same time he was also God. So we have what we commonly call the incarnation, God taking up residency in a human tent. That's what we have here. And that's what the ark represents, literally God in the flesh. God has dwelt among us. Now, there were three things that were in this ark. Number one was the tablets of the law. So we have the tablets of the law that were in the tabernacle. And of course, the law of God was in Christ's heart. He perfectly obeyed the law. Jesus said in Matthew 5, do not think I came to abolish, but to fulfill. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Secondly, was a pot of manna. Again, Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me or no portion with me. Thirdly, was Aaron's rod that had budded. And again, Jesus lives by the power of the endless life. Jesus is the God of eternity. He has no beginning. He has no end. He says, I am the resurrection. And so it's a beautiful description of Christ. I think it's interesting in John chapter 14, verses verses 5 and 6. I want to read this to you, and I want to liken these three things to a statement Jesus made. And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So the tablets of the law represent the way. Jesus said, "I am the way." The pot of manna represents the truth. The Word, the truth. Jesus is the living Word. It's the truth. And thirdly, Aaron's rod that budded, "I am the life." So we see all three of those symbolize again and again and again Jesus Christ. Whether it's the humanity of wood, of acacia wood, whether it's the gold of his divinity, whether it's the three objects, the tablets of stone of the law, the manna, or the rod that budded, it all describes Jesus Christ. There on the very top of the ark is the mercy seat. And the mercy seat symbolizes the throne of God. Of course, upon the mercy seat were the two cherubims that always represent the holiness of God. And they're the cherubims with their arching wings over the mercy seat of God. Psalms 99:1, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake." It's called the mercy seat. Mercy literally means the propitiation, a place of atonement or covering of the sins. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. Jesus' blood was shed. Jesus is our propitiation. Jesus is our mercy seat that keeps from the wrath of God. Jesus took upon himself our sins. He became our sin bearer. And so Jesus Christ is described as the ark. He's described also as the mercy seat. Then in verses 10 through 16, we have the table of showbread. Now the description of this table of showbread was basically 3 feet long by a foot and a half wide by 27 inches. Basically a coffee table is basically what it looked like. And there was the showbread, or the presence bread, or literally the bread of faces. There were 12 loaves of bread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. It's interesting, because it would remind the priest that God's eyes were upon his people. God loves his people. You know, nothing happens to us, any of us in this room, without God knowing it. God is intimately acquainted with everything that's going on in our lives. And so it was a reminder to the priest that God was the God of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was very much acquainted with them. And of course, the bread speaks of fellowship with the Lord. And there was a relationship there. Of course, Jesus is the bread of life, who took upon himself a human body that he might come to earth and die for our sins. John 6:26. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Beautiful, beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. Now, Exodus 37, verses 17 through 24 is the lampstand. The lampstand. Now, again, the Hebrew word is often translated candlestick, or it's referred to as the menorah, which means light holder. You know, candles aren't mentioned in the Bible. I know today that's kind of the trendy, kind of cool thing to do, to have candles in service. But candles aren't mentioned in the Bible. When the Bible was referring to this lampstand, it was referring to, again, wicks in olive oil, in little bowls, and that's what they used. They didn't have candles. They didn't utilize candles. And it describes this as hammered work. It was beaten and made out of one solid piece of gold. Now, it's interesting to know that this lampstand, this light bearer, was the only light in the holy place. There wasn't any other form of light besides this lampstand. And again, I believe that this is a reference to the Word of God. We don't need any light. There's nothing deeper than the Bible. There isn't anything deeper than God's Word. And it just amazes me today how people are always wanting to get into something different. You know, you got to listen to this CD. Got to read this book. Got to do this. Got to do that. Listen, there's nothing deeper and more profound than the Word of God. I've been studying the Bible since 1975 at the age of three. You know, I've been studying the Bible. And I'll tell you, the more I study it, the more I realize I'm over my head. I mean, this book is unbelievable. I mean, you can go through and verse by verse, word by word, teach through a book, and you get all done, and all of a sudden you start to look at it again, and you go, I can't believe I missed this. And that's the way the Word of God is. It's living. It's active. It's alive. Again, it cannot be approached merely academically. It's a spiritual book that is literally God-breathed. And so there's no light outside of the Bible. There's no enlightenment outside of the Scriptures. Any truth that we utilize, any principle, if it truly is a principle and it truly is a truth, it can be found in Scripture. Because that is the light bearer. That is the standard. It's the Scriptures itself. And how sad today that we want to come up with new little trendy things. And again, if it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true. You know, it's all these little things that we like to do. But again, this was the light. This is it right here. There's no other light outside of that. And again, it was the Lord Himself. Now, chapter 37, verses 25 through 28 is the altar of incense. The incense is a picture of the well-pleasing fragrance of Jesus Christ's life. The life that He lived was a soothing aroma unto the Lord. His whole life was a fragrance. It literally was. At the same time, for us, incense speaks of our prayers and our worship to God, the communion of praise unto God. It talks about it in Revelation 5:8 and Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. Again, this entire design of the tabernacle was of worship and of consecration to the Lord. That's what it was. Consecrating ourselves, keeping ourselves holy. And worshiping God in holiness. Chapter 37, verse 29, the anointing oil. It says in verse 29, and He made the holy anointing oil and the pure fragrant incense of spices the work of a perfumer. Now, oil in Scripture symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Again, this holy anointing, this anointing of the Lord. When we talk about the anointing of the Lord, and in 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22 says, now He who established us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. 1 John 2:20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. 1 John 2:27, and as for you, the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. Again, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the touch of the Holy Spirit. Ministry is absolutely impossible through human strength. You can come up with programs and gimmicks and stuff, but you got to keep the whole thing going in the flesh. The ministry of God, a Spirit-led ministry, is an anointing ministry. It's anointed of God. It's God-breathed. It's God-empowered. And that's what He's describing here, that the functioning of this tabernacle had to be by the Holy Spirit. It had to be through the Lord, the descriptions and the instructions and following the commands. Chapter 30, verses 32, 33 also said these words, and it shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportion. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix anything like it, whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from the people. And again, all this weird stuff on TV, this special anointing oil and all this weird stuff on Christian television. This stuff, you know, there is no special oil today. I mean, you can use Valvoline 1040 if you want. You know, if you anoint someone with oil, get out the Torco oil or something. You know, it's not a big deal. And we put so much emphasis because, again, God was wanting us to see the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And we get all caught up in special oils and all this. It doesn't exist. doesn't exist. God was wanting us to see that it's the Lord. It's not us. It's not human. It's not through our effort. It's through God that this ministry would exist, that this ministry would have an impact. Chapter 38, verses 1 through 7 is the brazen altar. Interesting to note, this is the very first article that the worshiper would see as he approached God, was this altar to offer up burnt offerings. This is the very first thing that the worshiper would see as he would then go through the gate, the curtain. And as he would go through, the very first thing he would see would be this brazen altar. Now, the brazen altar symbolizes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one and only sufficient sacrifice for all times. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said these words, "It is finished." That he ultimately is the fulfillment of all of these offerings. It all would lead up to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Now, when we get into the book of Leviticus in a few weeks, I'm like so excited about this book. This book of Leviticus is just absolutely incredible. If you like tonight all these little types that we're looking at, all these pictures of Jesus, you're going to absolutely love the book of Leviticus. I know that's a book that people freak out. They go, "Oh, no, not that book." And the veins in their neck start sticking out. Don't make us go through Leviticus. You're going to be like loving your life when you go through Leviticus. We're going to begin to look at the various sacrifices that were to be offered. We're going to look at them in detail. We're going to look at how they relate to us as believers and how Jesus has fulfilled those. It is just mind-boggling, the nuggets that we're going to be mining out of Leviticus. And so Leviticus chapters 1 through 8 describes these various sacrifices that were to be offered unto the Lord. Again, it was to teach the people that in order to come into a relationship with God, it was going to require a sacrifice. A sacrifice was had to be made in order to come into a relationship with God. There was death involved. There was blood involved. And all of this was going to pave the way for Jesus Christ. It's interesting that this brazen altar, again, was made out of acacia wood. Very common wood that speaks, again, of the humanity of Jesus Christ. It was overlaid with bronze, which speaks of it being incorruptible. The work that Jesus Christ did is an incorruptible work. It has value for all of eternity. Every sin that ever had been committed, every sin that ever would be committed, was dealt with by that one sacrifice of Jesus. It was 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and the altar shall be square. And so, again, we see this exact square of this altar, this universal. Some see the Gospels in these 4 equal portions. Of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they see the Gospel, God's outreach, covering all people, the Romans, the Gentiles, the Greeks, and then just man in light of John's gospel. Chapter 38, verse 8 is the laver. In verse 8 it says, "Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Now, the size of all of this, and we don't have a lot of details on this, that doesn't really matter, and that's not what God is concerned about. What God is wanting us to see is that this laver was like a sea. It contained water. The water, of course, was to cleanse. And so this laver, it matters not the size of it, but its purpose was to cleanse. It was to wash. That was one of the significance of it. So this brazen laver, it symbolizes Jesus Christ, the cleanser. He's the one that cleanses us. He's the one that washes us of our filthiness. He is the one that sanctifies us. It is the Word of God that washes us. It is also the Spirit of God that indwells us. Water also is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So we have the work of Jesus Christ through the Word and the Spirit, both symbolized by water. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4 says, "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion." has purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 24 through 26. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. So this washing and this water symbolizes the word of God, but it also symbolizes the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So to say that the water symbolizes the word and symbolizes the Holy Spirit is absolutely correct, because the Bible says it symbolizes both. And of course, Christ, again, embodied that in his work and in his ministry. Chapter 38, verses 9 through 20 is the court and the gates. Look at verse 9. Then he made the court for the south side. The hanging of the court were of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits. Now, this basic fence, and we call it a court, is basically a fence that housed what we call the tabernacle. The dimensions of it was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. Now, what does it symbolize? Well, this court was a barrier. It was a wall of separation from those outside. Those outside the gates were not in God's presence. Those that were inside the court were in God's presence, and they were protected from those that were outside the gate or outside the walls. And so it's a beautiful picture of the separation of the Lord. We just don't haphazardly come into God's presence. There's a procedure in which we come into God's presence. We need to come. We come through the brazen altar. We come through a sacrifice. We come through the washing of our hands in order to come into God's presence. Exodus 38:18 mentions the gate here, and it says here, and the screen of the gate of the court was of the work of the weaver, of blue, purple, scarlet material, fine twisted linen, and the length was 20 cubits, and the height was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. Now, this particular gate was 30 feet wide. You talk about a wide gate. I mean, most of us have gates in our backyard that are like 36 inches, 32 inches to get into there. I mean, this gate was 30 feet wide in order to come into God's court. It was 30 feet wide. Now, again, when you look at this entrance, it's not hard to find. Who is the gate? Jesus Christ is the gate. Jesus called himself in John 10, I am the door. That's what he called himself. The gate, the door. That's who Jesus Christ is. I note some things about this gate. The gate was the only entrance into the court. There's only one way into God's presence. Jesus said, I am the way. There's no other way to God but through Jesus. Secondly, the gate was wide. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants every human being to come to know him and to enter into a relationship. Number three, the gate was beautiful. We just looked at the colors, the scarlet, the purple, the blue. You couldn't miss this gate. I mean, it stood out against this linen. Here's this bright, colorful of scene before us, this gate. And the gate was distinctive because of the colors. Anyone that wanted to come to God knew how to do it. It wasn't hard to do. And I believe today, anyone that genuinely wants to know Jesus, anyone who sincerely wants to know God, will come to know God through Jesus Christ. A lot of times people say, well, it's just so hard. There seems to be so many different religions and all this stuff. Again, if you're a sincere seeker and you want to know, I mean, this is why, you know, the most read book of all of the Bible is the Gospel of John. When someone comes to the Lord or someone's come to the Lord, we always say, read the Gospel of John. Because again, over and over again, 7 I am statements of Jesus. I am. There are 7 signs that Jesus performs. And the number 7 is completeness, perfection. So again and again, you want to know who Jesus is, you want to know who God is, then you go to the source, you go to the Bible, and you find Jesus. And ultimately, you wanted to come to know God, you wanted to come to worship Him. It wasn't hard. This gate was 30 feet wide. It was accessible. I mean, everyone can go through it. I mean, it wasn't hard to find. And so, okay, now verses 21 through 31 is the cost of the tabernacle, and he begins to mention these things. And then in chapter 39, verses 1 through 43 is the priestly garments. Verse 1 says, moreover, from the blue, the purple, the scarlet material, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place, as well as the holy garments which were for Aaron, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he made the ephod of gold and of blue and of purple and of scarlet material and fine twisted linen. Then they hammered out gold sheets and cut them into threads to be woven in with the blue and purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen and the work of skillful workmen. Now, what do the priestly garments represent? Well, they represent the beauty of Jesus, our high priest. Everything about Jesus Christ is beautiful. I mean, there isn't anything about Jesus that isn't. I mean, everything about Him. So these garments that were so ornate, that were so colorful, all had significance into the beautiful work that our high priest Jesus Christ would perform. Let's look at some of these colors. The color blue speak of the heavenly origin of the Lord of heaven. That's what blue symbolizes. Purple, His royalty, His kingship. The new creation, the God-man. We're looking at that Sunday morning. Behold your King in the purple. Scarlet material speaks of Christ's sacrificial ministry, the glory of the cross. He came to give His life for us. The fine linen speaks of His righteousness, the purity of His righteousness. And then the gold speaks of His deity, clear across the board. Exodus 39:32, and thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed. The sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Exodus 39:42. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 43. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. Thus they had done. So Moses blessed them. Now, what's the logical thing to happen? Chapter 40. Verses 30 through 38, the glory of the Lord. You know, when we follow the Lord and we follow God's instructions, then you know what will happen logically? God will be glorified. God's glory will appear. Again, that should be the focus. Is God being glorified? I'm going through a sickness. I'm going through a trial. I'm going through a difficulty. I want God to be glorified. I want others to see the Lord in me. That should be the goal. Same thing with this tabernacle. Exodus 40, verse 30 says, And he placed the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. Notice the need to come clean before God. That if we're going to approach God, we need to be holy and clean. We always mention this every month, the last Wednesday of the month, as we're having the table of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, we talk about examining our hearts, making sure that we're right before the Lord, making sure that we're walking in His ways. chapter 40, verse 31. And from it, Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. And when they had entered the tent of meeting, when they had approached the altar, they washed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. And thus Moses finished the work. Now verses 34 to 38, the glory of the Lord. Verse 34 says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What I think is so important, in chapters 39 and 40, we see the phrase, according as the Lord commanded Moses. That phrase is used 17 times in two chapters. So why did the glory come? Because they followed the Lord. They obeyed the Lord. How can we have a glorious marriage? Follow the Lord. How do we have a glorious ministry? We follow the Lord. We put God first. Verse 35 says, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, this is the real deal. Not this phony stuff on TV where people are falling down, people are blowing on them and they're falling down. This stuff is so phony. This is the real deal. This is called the Shekinah glory. It's likened unto a cloud. It's the same cloud that engulfed the Mount Sinai as Moses was up there receiving the commandment. This cloud symbolizes the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. And because God's presence was so real, it was just basically in their face, they couldn't even minister. They couldn't even carry out their task because God was so real and God was so present. Verse 36, and throughout all their journeys, whether the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. And if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. Again, we talked about those questions tonight about baby steps. Here it is. During the day, God was a cloud. Some commentators believe that God was their shade, kept them from the scorching heat of the desert. So as long as the cloud remained, they remained. When the cloud began to move, they would move. At night, it wasn't a cloud, it was a pillar of fire. So in the night, the pillar began to move, they would begin to move. Now, God doesn't do this today. How does God do it today? He uses His Word. This is how God leads us today. That's how the cloud directs us. That's how the fire directs us, through the Word. When we read our Bibles, God's will never contradicts His Word. Never. If someone comes up to you and says they have a special revelation from God and it contradicts the Bible, put it in file 13. Have nothing to do with it. Because it's not of God. And so this was God teaching the people to follow Him. Don't run ahead. Don't lag behind. Walk with me. And that's what God wants us to do tonight. That's why we give so much attention to the teaching of the Word. Because it's teaching the Word we will know God's will. It's teaching the Word, we'll fall more in love with the Lord. And we'll take on His likeness through the study of the Word. And so God was teaching the people. Verse 38. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all of the house of Israel. Now, by way of application tonight, I just jotted down a few little thoughts that I want to leave you with. I want to talk about how this book is just so balanced in the spiritual experience of God's people. It's a balanced book. First of all, in Exodus chapters 1 through 18, we saw God delivered the people from bondage. And that's the same thing with us. Tonight, if we're a believer, it's because God's taken us out of spiritual Egypt. We've been taken out of bondage. Secondly, this new freedom being delivered out of bondage should now lead us to obedience. Chapters 19 through 24, the giving of the law. If God has delivered us out of Egypt, and he has taken us out of bondage and given us freedom. That freedom should lead us to a life of obedience. And then lastly, obedience results in worship to the glory of God, chapters 25 through 40. And so that's why we have just this balanced picture of the Christian walk. God delivers us from Egypt in order that we might live as free people. If we're living like free people, worship should be our life. We worship in church. We worship out of church. Our life is an act of worship. Apart from worship, freedom becomes lawlessness and obedience becomes oppression. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these folks that have come out midweek, Lord, to learn of you and your ways. And I pray that tonight that we've got to know you just a little better tonight through this book of Exodus. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in us. As we talk tonight about talented people, gifted people, that, Lord, you're speaking to us tonight. Maybe we're not using those gifts and talents for you. Maybe it's because there's sin, there's something in us that's keeping these gifts and abilities from glorifying the Lord. Lord, we want to confess that tonight to you, and we want to make ourselves available to you. We want you to know that everything that you've entrusted to us is yours. Not only physical things, but the talents in our very lives. And so, Lord, tonight we want to offer those things to you. That you would use us as you see fit. That people would see the glory of the Lord in us as individuals and as a congregation. They would see something different because of Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.